Lord, you are here and we are here, sitting at your feet. Draw us into your presence. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary, I was taking a class out here at in Orlando at Reform Seminary. They are very, very, very strict at Reform Seminary. And I had to write a paper on Paul. And so I also had a teacher, a professor, who was very engaging and challenged you to do something different than the norm. So I wrote my paper on Paul, the women's liver. And I pulled out a bunch of the scriptures that he had and the women who followed him. So I've always been kind of intrigued by Paul. Sometimes a little put off by Paul, sometimes a little drawn in by Paul. But for that reason, one of those reasons, I decided to talk today on the lesson from Acts. So we find Paul this morning in Athens. He doesn't have any companions with him. Silas and Timothy are not there. But let's look at how he got there. At the beginning, before he gets to Athens, Paul goes to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, number one, is a very important city because it sat on the crossroads to all other places. So it was a place from which information would be distributed, carried in caravans, and however people were traveling. So he goes there, and as his norm, he goes to the synagogues first. And he begins in the synagogues teaching and going through the scrolls and telling them how Jesus is prefigured in the Jewish scriptures to be the Messiah. And he meets with some people who are intrigued and others who can't wait to run him out of town, which they do. And he goes from there on to another town called Berea. And there he does exactly the same thing. He goes to the synagogue and begins to teach about Jesus and how he really is the Messiah. And interestingly enough, he's better received there until some of the people from Thessalonica decide, we're not having this in a town near us. And they come in and literally run him out of town. So Paul ends up in Athens. His companions are not with him when he gets to Athens. So here he is in Athens. So this is where we pick up today. Now, Athens was a city with a rich philosophical tradition. They had inherited it from Socrates and from Plato and from Aristotle. I know all of you have read all of those works of late. But it's Paul's first visit to this city. And so he's coming into a city which has had much of its teaching from the very honored philosophers among there. And they've carried it. And they like to discuss everything. It's a place where let's chat about that. So he comes in and he finds himself in this city that is considered literally an intellectual metropolis. Now, Paul is no slaggart himself. He is very bright and very well educated. And so as he wanders through the city, he sees all of these monuments and all of these statues of gods. And they're beautiful. They're amazing. This is a man who is very bright, who has probably read or heard about all of these things. And one would think maybe he would be caught up in the magnificence of the city. But instead, it tells us that as he looked around at these beautiful statues of all of these gods, that he was deeply distressed, deeply distressed. There were images of Jupiter and Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and more. And they're gold and they're silver and they're emblazoned with jewels. But Paul does not see the splendor. What he sees is the worship of idols. And Paul is appalled, deeply distressed at the worship of all the idols that he is seeing. So then he sees, after all of the other magnificent gods that are on display, a statue to the unknown God. So Athens is built, covered everything they can think to cover with these gods. And so once again, Paul starts with the synagogue, and then he begins to talk in the marketplaces, and he's seen all of these things, and he's bringing some new ideas. So he gets invited to speak in the area of Agapus, which is where all the intellectuals gathered to have discourse. So here he is, and there's a number of different kinds of people there, but there were two main kinds. There were the Epicureans, and the Epicureans believed that if gods existed, they were far away, not having anything to do with people at all. Everything that happened, happened by chance, and death was the end of it all. So, they kind of had this eat, drink, and be merry, pleasure, avoid pain mindset. Another major group that was there were the Stoics. And they believed that God was a fiery spirit, that everything that happened was the will of God, and so it should be received without resentment. They, unlike the Epicureans, had the ability to be a little more receptive to what Paul was saying. But Paul wants them to hear, both of them, to hear about a very, very personal God who is deeply involved with each and every person, and it has a profound relationship with all humanity. So he has to find a way to speak with them without alienating them. Have you ever started to talk to somebody and you just feel like, oh my gosh, I've already blown it because they are not where you are? And so Paul is trying to find that pathway between them. And he seizes on the statue of the unknown God. And he says, I see you Athenians, you are so religious. You are so religious. You even have a statue to the unknown God. And he said, guess what? I'm here to tell you about him, the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. So he begins. The unknown God that you worship, he says, is the one who created the entire world. And he doesn't live in any of your shrines out there. He is not confined by them. Rather, he lives in your hearts and in your minds of the people who believe in him. So Paul is beginning to challenge them to engage in a deeper way with some new ideas, a deeper concept of God. God is not distant, and God is not capricious like their God. God is there. He is, and he was. In fact, what Paul wants them to hear are these words. In the beginning, God. And then everything following from him. So in the beginning, God. And now he says, I got really good news. You, Athenians, are his children. You're his offspring. We're all children of this God. And the time has come for us to worship him only. Let's get rid of Apollo and Jupiter and all of the others, because this is the one God. Now, if you listen to this passage, you notice that at this point, Paul has not named who? Jesus. No mention of Jesus here yet. But it's getting there in a roundabout way. So he says, let me tell you something. This God has been appointed from the beginning of time. This man has been appointed from the beginning of time to come and be in the world for us to see and experience God. And he has had a resurrection experience. Well, at that point, you could have heard a pin drop, because they did not believe in any form of resurrection. And Paul has told them, you know, this man had to suffer, he had to die, but he's been raised again. Well, what they believed, and the Areopagus, I have a hard time with that word, was founded. So what Paul is saying is radical. It was founded on the idea that death was the end. When you died, everything was done. And they believed that the god Apollo said this, and this is a quote, when a man dies and his blood is spilled, there is no resurrection. So that was the mindset that they're coming into. So immediately, there is radical dissension among the groups. And the disagreement about what is being said. Because actually, they know there is no resurrection. And Paul's just now said that it's vastly important that this man who has died and been raised is, without saying the name Jesus, is God. So there's a lot of discussion going on. Many, many, many scoff. But some believe or begin to believe and want to pursue what Paul has said. And they said, we want to hear more about you. We want to hear more from you about what you're telling, but about what you've told us. So, what are we to learn from this passage? I'm going to hold out to you a couple of things. The first is that Paul was able to speak to people and have them listen because he engaged them where they were in life. He didn't walk in and say, you are the most stupid group of people I've ever seen to have all these gods out there. He said, I see how religious you are. Let me tell you more about what you don't know. So he built a bridge that he could walk across with his words to open their minds. He didn't offend them. He tells them that that they are God's children, that they are made in the image of God. He brings them all kinds of profound and yet amazing statements and puts them out there. And he reminds us when he says that, because he's talking to these Athenians who don't know God, but he says, you're still made in the image of God. I just want you to come and know him in a deeper way. How does that speak to us? That everyone here is made in the image of God. That you bear that image on you. Well, actually, it's pretty easy when you're in Good Shepherd, because, you know, people are really pretty nice. But, you know, that guy who cut you off in traffic and nearly caused a 5-car pileup, He's made in the image of God. That person you really don't like and who has spread all kinds of rumors about you, she's made in the image of God. Each and every person we encounter is made in the image of God, literally bears like a thumbprint of God on them. We can't escape it. They may not know Jesus. They may be like the Athenians and worshiping other gods. But Paul calls them into a new understanding. And I think he calls us to be aware of how we speak to people and how we engage people, and reminds us that we need to meet people where they are, not where we want them to be. We got to meet them where they are in order to bring them along on the journey. So, the other thing I think this passage really does is make us confront our own idols, because we all have them. We all have our own idols. And sometimes we don't think of them that way because we honestly tend to think of idols like Apollo and Venus and, you know, big statues and all of these things that were in the Greek Parthenon of gods. But that's not the only idols that are in our lives, or perhaps in your life or in my life, because I think we all have idols of some kind. We may not think of them as idols, but they're very important. So, given that thought, I did a little research on what contemporary idols might be. And the first one I came across is identity. Now, if you were here last week, you know we talked about identity. That we're called to know our identity in God, that God has given us a whole new identity. We're not just preachers and teachers and plumbers and politicians. We have an identity in Jesus because he has given us that identity. So our identity can be an idol. Who we are, I think of a lot of the politicians. You know, and I'm not being negative about any of them, but they have a very clear image of who they are and what they're called to do. So identity could be your idol. Money, material possessions can be your idol. And, I mean, I look at some of my friends that have amazing ability. This one couple that I know, they keep flying off to Europe all the darn time. It's just so easy for them to do that. And so it's easy for me to think, oh, if I only had that, if I only had that much money, I could travel everywhere. But then I wouldn't be here. But so money can be an idol. Physical appearance can be an idol. Have y'all seen the news? You can take fat pills. You can have liposuction. You can get your face redone. In fact, I saw an ad from a plastic surgeon the other day saying, summer is a good time to get work done. And I will give you a free analysis, what we could do. You know, it's a good time. Some of your friends are gone and they won't see you. So appearance can be one. Entertainment. Entertainment can be one. We get so caught up with movies or TV shows or anything that is on in that realm that we are willing to put it first. Well, yeah, you know I need to do that Bible study, but let me just watch this next episode on Netflix first. Anybody been there? Sports. One of my personal favorites. I am not a fan of paying college athletes to sign on the dotted line to play for a school. They're making more money to sign on that line with no education than people make after being in school for years and years and years. What are we teaching them? That it's all easy for them? That they get it just because of their name? You know, I have a hard time buying into that. And the last one I'm going to talk about is phones and technology. Now, I left my phone in the car this morning because I was like, I'm not bringing it into church when I'm preaching on this. But I have it in the car just in case I need it, you know. But I saw a picture. One of my friends, a woman that I sponsor a bit in campus ministry, brought me a picture. And she showed it to me. She said, this is what the campus looks like today. And there was a long wall, you know, small wall, one you could sit on. And there were 15 or 20 students spread out on this wall. Nobody sitting near anybody. And every single one was on their phone. Have you been out to dinner lately and seen the number of people who are on their phones in dinner? Or that take their children and bring all kinds of things to entertain them so that we didn't have that when my kids were growing up. You had to come and sit down and have conversation. But those things have become idols. They entertain us. So again, it's not the things that we want to think about as idols, like Apollos and Venus and all the gods with their glory, but it's the things that distract us in everyday life. Now, I found a definition of an idol by Tim Keller, and he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and this is the quote. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. What only God can give you. And we all have them. And they impact our lives. So we need to put them maybe in their proper place. Now the story, the book of Acts is a story of journey. It is the story of the church being organized and being sent out and bringing people to faith. Didn't happen. They didn't do it perfectly. They had arguments. But it's their story of learning how to spread the word of God. And it's a fascinating book with all different characters meeting and wrestling with this idea of how do we spread the story of God to everyone. And it didn't end with Acts. You see, it's here right now. It's our story. We carry forth the story of Acts. How do we engage each other? And particularly not so much even engage each other in here because we're all darn nice in here. You know, everybody's very friendly in here. How do we engage the world? How do we engage a world so that somebody looks at us and says, you have something that I don't have. You have a way of being that I want to know more about. And that is our story as a church and as individuals in the church, is to be kind of the Acts of the Apostles in the world in which we live. I know we've talked about this before, but it is vitally important. We live in a world that is quickly falling away from any kind of understanding of God. So if we don't speak, who will? Amen.